Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 49, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Our New Testament reading today is Mark 10, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a light text again, right? Every time, it seems. I got to say, sometimes you wonder, what am I going to, you know, hook people with? What am I going to, what's a story I'm going to tell? Well, this week I was lucky. My friend Nolan, who a former Teen Challenge graduate and good guy, sent me a funny, well, he thought was funny, and meme, you know, reels. Like, when I started ministry, people gave me books. Now they give me reels. Do you know what a reel is? It's about a 30-second video, and, you know, it's fun, but I wouldn't get your theology from it. So I want you to watch this and think about it in light of what we just heard.
I live in the biggest house in the state of Louisiana. I have the biggest house of any preacher in America. I don't mean that arrogantly or pridefully. I have a name to my house, La Maison de Rêve, the house of dreams. You like Gone with the Wind? My house has that same staircase that Scarlett O'Hara walked up. Oh, I paid cash for the home. Well, you want to know how big it is? It's 40,000 square foot. Oh, my. Oh, am I shocking? Look at Kathy. Oh, Jesus, we're going to catch it again. It's 40,000 square foot. I live in the biggest house in the state of Louisiana. I have the biggest house.
We've seen enough of that. What do you think of that? It's interesting listening to the congregation. They seem quite stoked that he paid cash. Is that a sign that he's made it? Is that a sign that he's very, very, very spiritual? They seem to think so. What is it a sign of? People in our culture seem to think very similar to the culture of Jesus' day. You see, we believe that if somebody has a lot, they're blessed. When we see somebody with good looks, they say, he is blessed with good looks. I've heard it about myself all the time. That was a laugh. Hey, hold on. Or he's been blessed with a car. Or he's been blessed with this. This ideology is within us, isn't it? In Jesus' day, it was no different. There was a rabbi that everyone knew just before Jesus called Hillel, and he was a man who came from nothing, and through his preaching, he had gotten wealthy. And he said, God has blessed me. And everyone who listened to him, he was a big name in first century Second Temple Israel. And another guy named Akita, he said the same thing. That isn't it wonderful? God blesses those who are pure and righteous. And you can tell the blessing in their life by those things they have, they taught. That was the world Jesus lived in. The flip side, of course, if somebody didn't do so well, they've done something wrong. You remember the disciples walking up to the poor guy who was sitting by a tree blind? What do they say? Who sinned that this man was born blind? They lived in a world of what I call karma theology. You have to do something and something good will come, or vice versa. And we live in that today. Our friend here is a caricature of that, I grant you. But how many people truly believe when the church, when good things happen, God must like them because they're doing some good things? Right? And how many of us have I said to ourselves when something didn't work out, why is God angry at me? Well, Jesus knows then and now that this is the way people look at the world. And he's about to shatter it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes and our ears. See, your Son may be glorified above all things. And may the truth, the cutting truth of this story come into our hearts so we may be disciples of the one living God and be free from the things of this age. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before this, you remember the disciples had rebuked children from coming. And Jesus says, how dare you? This is what the kingdom of God is about. Why these disciples rebuked these children is exactly because they were nobodies. And nobodies have nothing. And thus they should be dismissed and disregarded. But Jesus has thrown them on a loop there. But this next part is going to really throw them for a loop. Because with that mentality of Hillel, when you have money, when you have looks, when you have youth and power, it is a clear example, isn't it, that you must be right on with God. Well, let's go into our story. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him. He knelt before him. This is not a man who's gained his income through corrupt means, okay? This is a religious person, just like the preacher at the beginning. He's religious. He's wearing his suit. He's probably an elder somewhere. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, the stuff he has clearly hasn't met that need, has it? There's some question within him still. How can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him something profound, which actually points to Jesus' divinity. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Mark wants us to note something here. Well, that is true. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. We all agree with that. But we know Jesus is something more, right? And Mark knows that Jesus is actually good. That he is God alone. So he goes back and he uses this particular language. No one is good except God alone. The last time he did that was in Mark 7. And if you remember, Jesus sees the paralytic and he says, your sins are forgiven. Do you remember that? And what did the Pharisee say then? What does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He's correlated the truth that when they come with these questions, what Jesus is saying is, you're right, I can forgive sins. Because I am God alone. When he comes here, who is good? He says, who is good but God alone? He's making the point, I'm that guy. And what does he do? He ends up telling him what is good. Well, only God alone can even know that. Well, Jesus gives the Sunday school answer of that time. There's nothing radical here. All of the rabbis said, obey Torah and you will live. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother, etc. That was common. If you do these things, good things will happen. Now the question is, if no one's good, do people always keep all of these? Right? But our friend here seems to think he can. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth. Now, Jesus could have said, oh, really? I remember that time when you told your mom to go pound sand because she wanted you to have those veggies. Kids do that, by the way. I've had them. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't point to any particular thing because he knows there's a bigger problem. He doesn't get into it. This guy obviously feels like he can do it on his own. What Jesus does is he flips the script and he gets to the real problem. Now it says, and Jesus beholding him. I love this language. We already know he's looking at him, but there's a sense here he's starting to stare into who am I really dealing with. You know that part of ourselves that we wish no one could ever see? You get the sense that Jesus is looking right in that spot. and he loved him. I want you to hear that. This is not an angry God who wants to undo this man. This is a good God who wants to set him free. So he says to him the one thing that can set him free. You lack one thing. Now, I want you to notice this is not a prescription for every Christian all of the time. This was talking to this man, wasn't it? So no, you don't have to go home tonight and sell everything you want. But if you do, please just sign the check over to me. That was a joke. Please don't do that. Go and sell all you have, says to this man, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. This word treasure in heaven gets so mixed up, and it's because we have this view that heaven's sitting in the clouds and God's going to put on a few more gold plates in your, and give you a bigger mansion. That's not what this means. Heaven was God's sphere. Earth is man's. When he said, you will have treasure in heaven, one day you remember Jesus' prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. I need more Pentecostals here. Come on, folks. On earth as it is in heaven. The promise they all believed is one day, heaven and earth, God's sphere, our sphere, God's dimension, our dimension would come together and we would be living once again, walking in the cool of the day with the Lord. He's promising a future. He's saying, put your stuff, sell it, and you will have the inheritance down the road. And come and follow me. What a great gift. This is God in front of him. This is his moment to convert. Well, this word disheartened is, a sad interpretation. The word in Greek in the Septuagint is the darkness that covers Egypt. He's not just a little disheartened. He is despondent. Maybe angry. But there's a darkness to him by this saying. And he went away groaning, for he had great possessions. Because what God in Jesus had asked him is the one thing that was killing him. The very stuff he owned, because it was the idol that gave him status. It was the idol that made him be looked upon with as a great religious leader. He's not just asking him to give away his stuff. He's asking him to give away his status as a human being. His status as the man who's arrived. If he does this, all of a sudden, people will look at him and think he's cursed. That's too much. So he walks away, and Jesus can't help himself because he knows how powerful mammon is, this god of money. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult, this is a question but also a comment, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, if you're in this room and you're from the West, everybody here should feel a little uncomfortable at this point. Because compared to the world, we've got money. And that's a fact. And the disciples were amazed at his words, because what was their belief system? That if you had richness, you were going to be closer to God. You were going to be in the kingdom of God. They're amazed. The last time they used this word amazed was when they saw Jesus cause the storm to die. They can't believe this. What are you talking about, Jesus? Certainly the wealthy are in, and you're saying how hard? And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, children. Now, remember when he called the people who were in the kingdom children? Remember the nobodies, the nothings? Now he calls the disciples that. The disciples who didn't like the children and didn't want them to come. Jesus is putting them in their place. Tekron, Jesus, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? When you ask that question twice, you say in the Jewish teaching, you better listen to this. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle then for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you may have heard really bad teaching about this, and I'm just going to tell you there was no gate that was called the needle, and there was no camels that could shove through it. That's all I'm going to say. Never existed. No, this was a regular saying in antiquity, which was like, it's got a snowball's chance in hell. In other words, it was a saying that said, it's absolutely impossible. And what happened to these disciples then? And they were exceedingly astonished. They cannot believe it because everything in their world tells them the more you got, the closest you are. And now he's just said, oh, by the way, the guy with the most is the furthest out. In fact, it's impossible for him to come in. So what are they thinking? Well, they can't break their thought because they think the rich are in, right? So what's their next question? Because they're not rich. They're not wealthy. They're nobodies. They're fishermen, tax collectors. Their honest question is, well, if that guy can't be saved, then who can be saved? Do you see that? Because they think the same way as the rich young ruler. That what you have makes you spiritual. And when Jesus comes and says, that's nothing to do with my kingdom, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and thanked God for this answer, because this is why we all can be saved. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. There's not going to be enough Torah observance. There's not going to be enough money given away. There's not going to be enough. It's impossible for man. He doesn't say with this man. He says with man it is impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. And that's the fundamental good news and the harshest truth. You have no control over your salvation, but He does. You have not earned your salvation. He has. I don't care when you say that you were enlightened or made the sinner's prayer. That's not when you're saved. You don't control your salvation. You were saved on that cross on Golgotha in 33 AD. Because it's always been about Him making the possibility. It's not about us. You're never going to be holy enough. You're never going to be poor enough. You're never going to be rich enough. For with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Well, then we get Peter. I tell you, love Peter. Peter just says things when he should shut up. I love it. Because the truth is, this is written by John Mark, who was the scribe for Peter, which shows us how humble he had become by the time of this writing. Never does Peter come across as arrived. Peter begins to say to him, hey, look at us. He just said, it's impossible. Look at that. Look what we have. We've left everything to follow you. Oh, you've left it, but you didn't sell it, by the way. They go back to it after the crucifixion. We've left everything to follow you. We are so spiritual, Peter. But Jesus is kind. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, you better listen to this. There is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, or children, or lands for my sake and for the good news. The good news that God is King, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Husbands, brothers, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and land. Now people ask me, these people didn't get another 100,000 houses. Notice he doesn't say wives, by the way, because he knew they didn't want another 100 wives. That's a joke. Doesn't say husbands either. That's a tough crowd, eh? But you notice that he says they're going to get it in this age, not just in eternity. What does he mean? Well, I'll tell you what he means. When you follow Jesus, and by the way, when they did in their culture, their family disowned them. your family blows up because you folks are my brothers and sisters and mothers. Do you see? You are the community of God. It expands and we become a family. That's the gift Jesus is promising. And look at what he ends with. With persecutions. It's not just going to be, woohoo, it's a party, let's all hang out at the beach. It's a love community that's going to face hatred by the world who hates God. And in the age to come, when you give your life to him, eternal life. That's your promise. And the reason you get eternal life is not because you have, but because you've given away, you've received, you've let go. That's salvation. And you'll never be good enough to keep it either, by the way. And then he stops and he lays out this upside down kingdom that's something we should all think about whenever we think we're getting pretty close to God. We all have these days where we're like, boy, is he lucky to have me on his team. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. That turns everything on its head, doesn't it? There's a reality that we have a consistent myth that goes on in our culture, and that consistent myth is this, that there are some people who are better than others. And it usually is tied together with money, or power, or youth. Have you ever seen Forbes do their top 50 richest people? I've never seen them do the top 50 poorest people. Right? The culture demands that we see, and every commercial is about being young, having power and wealth. We worship politicians because they have power. We worship celebrities because they entertain us. We worship people like Elon Musk because he has wealth. We still fight this world where this myth comes in because in some way it works for us, because that means we can be above someone else. Psychologists have noticed this for a long time, and this particular gentleman who I studied in my undergrad, Harold Levitt. We cling to hierarchies because our place in a hierarchy is, rightly or wrongly, a major indicator of our social worth. And it was the same way in the first century. And what Jesus did is he took a big sledgehammer and he smashed the hierarchy. He called the Pharisees, the highest people, the sons of Satan. And he sat with sinners and prostitutes, not because he didn't love one or hate the other. He was saying, guess what, folks? What you think's valuable is not valuable. And we cling to it to our shame. Because it also makes us think we're a little better than the person next to us. I was in a Starbucks back in Wally. I lived, ministered in a very weird place where the very rich lived about, they were in these towers that you could walk above, but you all had to meet, and the poor people and the street people all lived on the street. And on the street level was a Starbucks that I used to go to. I have a bit of an addiction. You can pray for me. And as I stood in the line, there was a guy who had drove up in his BMW, fancy, drives up, and he smells like, you know, some fancy cologne. And then behind me came a street guy. Leg ripped. Not the fashionable thing girls are doing now. I'm talking, this was probably a fight. And he smelled like urine. That was the weirdest combination of smells as I was standing there. My olfactory, is that what they call it? Was very confused. And as the guy in front, the rich guy, got his coffee, he looks at this guy and then he looks at me and he nods like, and he walks away. And for a moment I thought, hey, he thinks I'm cool enough to do that. Well, as I walked out, I got hit with such conviction. I still buy in. I buy into this world where the rich young ruler and getting his praise is worth something more than the guy with the cart. And that's why the gospel is shocking, and it's shocking to us today, because what Jesus is saying is that rich guy is no more important than the poor guy. And the fact that he thinks he is makes him further away than the poor guy. It's a shocking gospel. This should shock you. It should make you go, what in the world? Especially if you think you've got something going for you that God has to acknowledge. It should disturb you. Jesus refuses to play by the games of our world. I don't care if you're from Korea or you're from Somalia or you're from somewhere else. There's always a hierarchy. And in every case, he says nine. Look, I used German there. But it's the bard in me. Alistair Begg said it so well. Jesus turns human evaluation upside down and makes entry into his kingdom dependent on none of the things that are often used to identify our significance. Let me assure you right now as you sit here, you may have wealth, you may not have wealth. You may have great looks. I understand. You may not. You may be insecure, you may be secure, but I'm telling you right now, you are not loved because of the things you think make you look good or bad or have or not have. You are loved because he loves you. The only thing you've got to ask yourself is, will I receive it? And sometimes you've got blinders that won't. Sometimes it's money or power or looks. You know, Jesus shows us in this section he is the good God, doesn't he? Because you know what he does, which I love? He doesn't go up to the rich young ruler and said, well, you know what? I know you're a pretty good guy. And you know what? I don't want to hurt your feelings. And I want to be inclusive. So everybody, I'm inclusive right now. So you know what? Yeah, I think you're okay. Now go be yourself and find yourself. He doesn't say that, does he? That's what love is in our culture. You just have to accept them. Jesus knows this man is going the way of destruction. Now, we don't know the end of his story. Maybe Jesus will hit him again. But he knows right now that this man is lacking one thing. He's worshiping money, and money keeps you from God. Jesus says you cannot worship God and mammon at the same time. And so what does Jesus do? He calls him out. That takes courage. That is love. And when Jesus comes in your life, by the way, and you feel convicted, don't push it away as an angry God. Embrace it like a friend, because he cares enough to heal you. Jonathan Edwards, some make gods out of their pleasures. Some choose mammon for their God. Some make gods of their own supposed excellencies or the outward advantages they have above their neighbors. Some choose one thing for their God and one and others another, but men can be happy in no other God but the God of Israel. He is the only foundation of happiness. And Jesus knows that and loves him and tells him, this is stopping you. A good God convicts. And I know you're walking with God when you come up to me teary-eyed and say, I feel convicted. And I'm like, ooh, yeah, praise the Lord. Now, the fundamental good news is there's no way any of us can pull this off. I want you to know that. None of you can. But we have a miraculous God. A God who can do the impossible. Right after this text about the rich young ruler and when he says about God doing the impossible, what does he say? Well, I'll tell you because you didn't hear it. He says again that he's going to die on a cross. he tells them how the impossible becomes possible. He is going to go and become the lowest form of humanity so that we can live. He's going to be stripped naked, whipped and beaten, spit upon, and killed outside the city, humiliated, poor, poorer than any of us have ever been, so that we can be rich in him, in him. That's the truth. No money or anything else can change. It is only in the cross we can be saved, and it is only the cross that does the impossible. Good old Billy Graham, God bless him, the cross is the only way to salvation, and the cross gives a new purpose to life. Because when you embrace the cross as the way to be human, you no longer seek riches and wealth, because the cross isn't about riches and wealth. You no longer seek status and looks. You know that the cross is the opposite. You begin to seek people who understand they're nobodies and in gratitude can't stop but praise this God who gave them everything. And by the way, the world's still going to laugh at you. The world still is under the illusion that health, wealth, and power saves. Paul knew it back then. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved. It is the power of God. It is foolishness to your neighbors. Do not forget that. Because they still live like the rich young ruler. But man, here's the truth. You have nothing, and it's at that point you get it. And he says, it is finished. Now, the great gift I want to end on. Life today and eternal. Sometimes we just focus on life eternal when you're in church, but I want to push back and say, actually, the gift of life in Christ starts now. And how does it start? By him expanding our family into community. Giving us brothers and sisters and mothers, people who can become our life friends. That's what Christ wants to do, is create a new Israel and family that loves one another. And he will give us that if we just give up to him. And that's what the church is about. It's about living together. And that's the gift. Because he died for you, the biggest gift he gives you right now, even if you've lost family because they think you're nuts, you've gained so much more. The problem with the guy at the beginning, I wonder if he would have sold his house if Jesus came. You ever thought that? The problem with that guy is his view was too low. He talked about having a 40,000 square foot house? How many people lived in there? Four? Right? How isolating could that be? The problem with him is he misunderstood what the blessing is. The blessing is relationship with one another, life together, embracing one another. Genuinely being forgiven, genuinely living by grace, genuinely having authentic community. That's why we're pushing it here. And that's why we will push it here. That it's not because we're trying to force someone to do something, but because it's a gift to live together and to meet together and to worship together. The problem with our culture, you know, here's the truth, and I know it's going to take me 1 minute too long, but right now, in 1968, the average house was 1,200 square feet. Guess how many people lived in it? Six to seven. The average house in 2018 was 3,800 square feet and less than four people lived in it. The average house in 1968, the first thing you do is you saw a front door when you came in to welcome you. The average house in 2018 is a closed garage door. This world has gotten rich and it is lonely. And Gen Z, and you can look that up because I have no idea who that is. are the loneliest people on the planet right now, with the highest use of anti-anxieties and antidepressants. That's what wealth gives us, folks. And the problem with that prosperity guy is he was selling the worst product. Albert Moeller said the problem with prosperity theology is not that it promises too much, but that it aims for so little. What God promises us in Christ is far above anything that can be measured by earthly wealth. And believers are not promised earthly wealth nor the gift of health. They're promised a new relationship, number one, with God, thank you. And then with each other as forgiven sinners, nobodies, at the base of the cross, where God did the impossible and we couldn't. We are promised a world where there's no longer male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, because Christ has died. What a gift that is. Since I've been a Christian, I will say one thing. It is the best gift I've had is friends and family that I've known through the church, my new brothers and sisters who I truly love and have loved me. And they're far more than even as much as I love my biological family. Such much a gift that if I would have just hung out with them. That's a gift now. And the gift is eternal life. So here it is, folks. You got a choice. Hang on to the things of this age like he did. Walk away despondent and live for now. But I'm going to promise you one thing. I've yet to see money save somebody. I've yet to see it. I've yet to see power save somebody. Ever. And I've yet to see looks. That was the one I was looking for. Because trust me, folks, they do die. And the older you get, woohoo, comes fast. So now's your choice here, now, today. What am I going to give up? What's my one thing? Let it go. Trust God and live. And I promise you, you will breathe the life in your church today and on that day, eternal life. This is good news for those who have eyes to see. We're going to have two people praying down hereafter. I know some people may want to just have some prayer about this. Come on down if you want after the service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you that you are good and you convict. Cut to the deepest part of our heart and reveal in us if there's anything, if there's that one thing that's keeping us from you. Make us a people, a church that are truly love one another. We thank you that you have expanded our family across the globe with all people of every walk, because of the sacrifice of your Son. And may we embrace the truth that we are saved despite ourselves. That no matter where we are in life, that our salvation comes at a cross and no one gets in because of their merit. In Jesus' name, amen.